Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Would you stand with me as I read from the Word of God, and I invite you to follow with me. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. We'll be taking a look at verses 1 through 9, and then the explanation the Lord gives of this parable. Matthew chapter 13, reading from verses 1 through 9. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such a large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because of the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And going over to verse 18, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is a man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is a man who hears the word and understands it. And he produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of this, his holy word. You may be seated. I believe in that parable the Lord is talking about the different responses to the gospel, to the good news of the kingdom. And certainly we see, there are different responses, aren't there? We see that even in our own lives. When I look back at my life and the journey of my faith and how my initial response was probably along the pathway, maybe among the rocks, maybe among the thorns. But then as the Holy Spirit works in your heart and my heart, preparing the seed, if you will, preparing our hearts to receive the seed of the gospel, giving us that new life in Jesus Christ so we can put our faith and trust in him. And we can understand the picture that the Lord is presenting here. You see, the gospel of forgiveness and eternal life is the very heart of the New Testament. In fact, it's the gospel that is the core message of Jesus Christ in the Christmas story, isn't it? It's not just that a babe was born there in Bethlehem. Much, much more than that. It's the gospel of forgiveness and eternal life through faith and trust in that babe who became a man and lived a sinless, perfect life. And that man who died on the cross for our sins, not his, but for ours. That forgiveness and eternal life to the one who died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Yes, the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and eternal life is the very core of the Christian message, because it's the very core of God's word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, speak about, very clearly, of course, present the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The book of Acts, as we go through, if you will, and see the flow of revelation in the New Testament, we have the gospel record of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, the very heart of the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. But then in the book of Acts, we see how the gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation, because triumphantly the gospel goes from culture to culture, country to country. until it encompassed the entire Roman Empire. Truly, it is the power of God to salvation. But not only in the book of Acts, but we also see in the epistle writings of the apostles, John and Peter and Paul, we see also the riches, if you will, the riches of theological understanding of what the gospel is and its theological content is described and presented there in the epistles, especially the epistles to the churches. And also then we see in the consummation of the gospel, the book of Revelation. Aren't you glad? Because you know how the story ends. It's got a great ending, doesn't it? Yeah. And so we see, if you will, in the flow, but along with that, we realize because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, both the Jew and Gentile alike. Along with the presentation of the gospel, not only the fact is that there are various responses to it, even today, maybe even here in this sanctuary. But there's also another critical concern that is expressed in the New Testament. Not only the clarification of the gospel to make sure that it's clear and accurate and truly the gospel of grace, not a gospel that is mixed with works or anything else. So there's always that concern that those who have responded with a genuine heart of repentance and faith believing in Jesus Christ. That was always a concern. It was a concern as a concern of the Lord himself, as well as those who preach and share the gospel. Notice, if you will, a very sobering passage. I want you just to listen to these words found in Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That was always a concern, that those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ truly possess the Savior as Lord of their lives. There's another side of that concern too, is not only that there is that genuine experience of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ when the true gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, is proclaimed and shared and lived out, but also there is another concern that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be adulterated, that it would not be mixed with other things. Now we see this also in the book of Acts, don't we? We also see that same concern for the purity, if you will, of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the epistle writings of Paul and Peter and John. And so when we come now to Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to invite you to come with me. This is also, I believe, part of our Christmas responsibility. It's not just putting up the trees and decorations and wrapping the gifts and exchanging gifts, but it's also making sure that the gospel, which is the heart of the Christmas message, is given with clarity. Now, if this is the concern is expressed by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And we'll be seeing that the best defense is to have a good what? Offense! Great! Good military men and women. Well, for sure, we're soldiers of Christ, amen? And always, the best defense is to have a strong offense. And that's what Paul was trying to encourage the Philippians there, that they would have a strong offense in Christ for the gospel of Christ. But just to explain a little bit in the background, if you will, of Paul's great concern and burden for the believers, not only in Philippi, but also in the other churches that were wonderfully planted by the gospel, the power of God. But also turn with me, if you just put a marker in Philippians 3 so we can quickly go there. But I want you to turn, if you're using the Pew Bible, to 1148, page 1148, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This should certainly cause us some concern as well. Because think of the church in the first century, not long removed in time from the life, death, and resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not long removed in time and seeing transformed lives of the apostles who were the disciples of Christ, and how they faced persecution, and they still did not recant their faith in Christ. But now we, who are now much longer in time removed from those experiences and those proclamations, we should be mindful of this concern, probably even more so today in these last days that you and I live in. What I'm talking about is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul's concern that it would indeed be the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, not another gospel. And so let's take a look in verses 3 through 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians there, he says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds have somehow been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Very important. He's talking about the relationship, a devoted heart to Christ. But he goes on to say, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach," we live in a world where there are a lot of Jesuses, but there's only one Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and returning Son of God. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? That's the core of the gospel, who Jesus is. But notice what else he says. "Or if anyone receives a different spirit than the one we receive," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is, if you will, the active agent together with the Word of God in the regeneration of every sinner who is now not hell-bound, but now heaven-bound through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice he says, "Or a different gospel from the one you accepted." Three things. And later on, we see that it's really the working of Satan to provide many other Jesus that are not the right Jesus. Talk about many other spirits in this world that are not the Holy Spirit. And also to proclaim another gospel that is not the gospel of grace. So we can understand why here in these last days, we should also be concerned. And so these words of warning and encouragement and admonition from Paul to the Philippians back there in the first century should have certainly import and value to us today. That we would also share those two concerns that are expressed by God's people and God's word. That those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are truly born again. That we pray for their salvation. We pray for the transformation of life. The other concern is that the gospel you and I share is truly the gospel of grace, not something mixed up with other things. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
So, let's go. For some reason, is my voice too loud? No? Boy, I must have better hearing this morning than I had yesterday. Praise God. It seems like I'm too loud. Back, if you will, to Philippians. Don't you love it when a preacher says, "Now finally," and everybody says, "All right." Paul says, "Finally," but yet he has two more chapters to go. The word "finally" there can really be translated. Probably a literal translation of this would be "furthermore," or "now then, having said these things about Christ and his gospel, how then are we shall live?" Very similar to what Peter says in his first epistle. And so we have, if you will, Paul's "finally," or rather, "furthermore, my brothers," and this is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs." The word "watch out" is really, it's written by Paul three times. And each time it precedes a particular category, if you will, of enemies of the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to put that "watch out" also where it is, recognizing more literally the translation. "Watch out for those dogs." "Watch out for those men who do evil." "Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh." Now verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to speak about his own testimony. But we're talking about this morning, if you will, our Christmas responsibility, or our Christian responsibility to the gospel, by hearing what Paul says and applying it to our hearts individually, but collectively also to the church, that we would have indeed a strong offense. The best defense is a strong offense. Strong offense. Three things, three verses. Rejoice in the Lord, recognize the enemies of the gospel, and then the very last one is remember who you are in Christ because of his gospel. Three things that will strengthen us in a strong offense for the gospel of Christ. Three things. First one, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse one, he says that, and he says, it is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. In fact, the word kara, which is the root word for either joy or rejoice, is used no less than 12 times in this gospel with just four chapters. Paul loved to talk about his joy in the Lord. He loved to write about that. And so he would encourage all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice with that joy of our salvation in our Savior. Amen? And so he has, if you will, that a number of times. One place that we see it repeated a number of times. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, I will say it again, rejoice. Elsewhere, too, we see that 12 times he uses the word kara, which is the root word for joy and rejoicing. So he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord is important. And the joy that he's talking about in the rejoicing that believers have in Jesus Christ is an inward joy that is given to them, given to us by the Holy Spirit because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not predicated upon outward circumstances like happinesses. Are you happy today? Well, you might not be. But even when we're unhappy, we can still experience the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for a strong offense for the ministry of the gospel that you and I rejoice in the Lord. It's an inward and it's an inward joy that is lasting. Paul writes about this joy in three different ways. And we see that both in the book of Philippians. The first way that he writes about the believers experiencing rejoicing in the Lord is that we can rejoice and have joy when we see other people coming to know Jesus Christ, and as we see them also growing in Christ-likeness. That was Paul's joy, was it not? Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter, Philippians chapter 1, and verses 3 and following. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it out, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One expression of joy that Paul writes in this epistle, as well as in others, is the joy of seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ and seeing their lives transformed. There is a joy in that, isn't there? When you have that opportunity to lead a child or a teenager or an adult to the Lord Jesus Christ and they repented of sin and turned in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't you overjoyed? I'm sure you were. It's all of the Lord, and the Lord did it. And so that joy is also from him. Another way is many times, and Paul expresses this, many times you and I as believers, as true of believers back then, many times we experience joy in the midst of hardships and trials and difficulties. And because of that, we know it's a genuine joy produced by the Holy Spirit within us. One example of this would be found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. We looked at this couple weeks ago. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17 through 18. That believers oftentimes experience joy in times of difficulty, times of suffering, because they know that God is working all those things together for good. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, he's talking about the sacrifice of his life at the cross of the gospel. That he's willing to sacrifice his life for that gospel of Christ. Notice that on the sacrifice and service of coming of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. There is a joy that believers experience during times of grief and sorrow and tribulations. It's joy that the Lord gives. The joy of the Lord truly is our strength. But that's one aspect, too, that Paul writes about. The third aspect that we see is that joy is, if you will, ultimately a gift from the Holy Spirit. And turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 15, a key verse. A key verse that underscores this fact, that the joy that Paul is talking about rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ with that joy, is finding its source and supply from God alone. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. This became a prayer that Paul had for believers in Rome. This becomes a prayer that we should have for the body of Christ here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ go together. And it's a divine work of God within the heart and life of the believer. So Paul says, don't count upon yourself having this resource. The resource is in God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within you. But because he will resource you with that joy and that hope that we have in Jesus Christ, he says, rejoice in the Lord. That's a strong offense. That's a strong offense for those who oppose the gospel. There's something else that we see here also. He says it's a safeguard. A safeguard. Back to Philippians chapter 3. In the latter part of verse 1, he says, it is a safeguard for you. The word safeguard there has a very interesting meaning. It means not to trip, not to stumble or to be overcome by something. And so he's saying, you're rejoicing in the Lord every day, no matter what the circumstance. Will help you so you won't trip up, so you won't stumble, so you won't be overcome. We don't have time, but if you just jot down, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 20 through 23, and we'll get to that. But before that, we're told in the Word of God that God is enthroned upon the praise of his people. That's from Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, verse 3. And so when you and I rejoice in the Lord, that's the same as praising the Lord. It's the same as worshiping the Lord. And what we're doing is we're acknowledging that he is indeed the one who has the rightful place of the enthronement, if you will, in ruling our lives, our hearts. When you and I lift our hearts, spirit-led, praise and rejoice in the Lord, he is enthroned. We acknowledge his enthronement, his rightful place in our lives. His rightful place as the Lord and the King of Kings of his church. But there's also something else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 20, the Israelites, actually Judah, was faced with an overwhelming enemy. In chapter 20 of 2 Corinthians, verses 20 through 23, they were so overwhelmed, the first thing they did was pray. That's a good thing, isn't it? Have you ever been overwhelmed? And the first thing you pray? Well, maybe not. But it's the first thing we should do. Whether sickness of a child, loss of work, whatever it may be, the first thing we should do is pray. Well, they prayed. And then the Holy Spirit guided them. And what was the next thing they did? They praised God. And it said, as they were praising God, God gave them the victory. I believe if they hadn't prayed and if they hadn't praised the Lord, they would never experience a victory that day. They go hand in hand. So when you and I rejoice in the Lord, as we're instructed and commanded to, we not only enthrone the Lord upon our praises, but we also are enabled to have victory in the Lord. But there's also something else that comes through from this passage, from the Word of God. It also enables us to to run the race. What I mean is this, when you and I are rejoicing in the Lord, our hearts are focused on Him. Our hearts are focused on Him. Turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. This is why Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord. And this is your safeguard. This will keep you from stumbling. In Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on who? On Jesus. Beloved, when you and I are rejoicing in the Lord, our eyes have got to be focused on Him. And that's why Paul could say, this is for your safeguard. You see, the best defense is a strong offense. The strong offense for the believer begins with rejoicing in the Lord. He goes on to say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And just so we don't miss his point, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, consider Him. Think about Him. Think upon Him. Focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's why Paul said, to have a strong confidence, it begins with rejoicing in the Lord. Come back with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Recognize your enemies. And that's in verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. You say, oh, Paul, don't do that. We live in a sensitive time here. You know, it's not politically correct to call somebody a dog, is it? Well, Paul wasn't so concerned about it being politically correct. He was really concerned about being biblically correct. Okay? And so when he's talking about the dogs, it was a term of derision. It was a term oftentimes used by Paul himself years ago before his conversion about Gentiles. It was not unusual for the Jews to call Gentiles dogs. Oh, look at those dogs over there. Look what they eat. Look how they live. And they would use that term as a term of, if you will, it was a racial term of derision. Well, how does this apply here? Well, there was, in the early church days, there were those called the Judaizers. They were Jewish people who had heard the gospel, and some of them had responded in different ways, like, this, if you will, the parable of the sower. And some of them wanted, if you will, a person to become, if a Gentile was to become a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their mind and in their gospel, not the gospel of Christ, they had to first become a Jew. You see, they were so racially biased and so traditionally bound. So Paul turned that term around on them. They who called the Gentiles Jews out of racial, if you will, preference. Paul said, wait a second. If you're distorting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saying the Gentile has to become a Jew before he can become a Christian, you are racially wrong. You are biblically incorrect. And so we need to apply it here to our context and our culture. If we hear someone saying that in order to become a Christian, you have to follow this set of rules and regulations, that's wrong. That's not the gospel. It is the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, we recognize our enemies, first of all, those who would distort it. And also, there's another element, if you will, of the dog reference, I believe, is those that go in and try to divide. Paul spoke of the wolves there in Acts chapter 20 when he warned the elders of those who would come into the church and cause division and try to decimate the church. I'm sure he was thinking of the Judaizers at that time. And so he says, recognize those who will come in to try to destroy and divide the group. Whether they try to divide the group, the body of Christ, racially or any other way. So he says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. I don't think he's talking necessarily about people who are outwardly doing wicked, evil, gross evil things. But I think what he's referring to here, the Judaizers, they were, if you will, Pharisees. Remember the Lord said of the Pharisees, they were whitewashed what? Tombs, dead bones inside. And so he's talking about, if you will, those who do evil things out of their own heart. Now they may have the guise of a religion. They may even join a church, or they may become identified with, if you will, a Christian movement, even a mission movement. But in their hearts, they're evil. So Paul says, watch out for them. By their fruits they are known. By their fruits they are known. They become an enemy of the gospel. In fact, the Lord said to the Pharisees, do you remember this passage there? He said to the Pharisees, he says, you search far and wide to make converts, followers of your way, of your religion. He said, but you have made them twofold a child of hell. Can you imagine that? He says, you've made them twofold a child of hell. What does it mean that? Well, before they were evangelized by these Pharisees, if you will, these evil men, they were sinners on the way to hell. After they've been, if you will, gospelized with an aberrant gospel of works, now they become self-righteous sinners still going to hell. That's what he means. And so Paul says, these are enemies of the true gospel of grace. And those who mutilate the flesh, there was a whole argument and debate in the church in Acts chapter 15. We need go there. But the Judaizers say, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, you're going to have to be circumcised, men. Where did they get that? From the Old Testament. But they neglected to see that even in the Old Testament, those who were circumcised, that was a sign of the covenant. But the Lord says, you know, you follow all these traditions and all these ceremonies and all these feasts and everything else, but your heart is far from me. Remember that passage here in Isaiah? What's the Lord talking about? And later on, he ties that in with circumcision. And he talks about having circumcision of the heart. That inner transformation of our lives. That's what he was talking about. A parallel to that analogy would be where Ezekiel talks about the new covenant, where the Lord says, I'm going to take that heart of stone out of that person now, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh. He's talking about an inward change and transformation. And that's what Paul is referring here, if you will. Those who only mutilate the flesh, they only have, if you will, the signs and traditions outwardly, but they don't have transformation inside. And so he says, recognize the enemies of the gospel. Watch out for those dogs, those who will come in and try to divide, and try to, if you will, form parties within the body of Christ. That's wrong. Those will come in also and have the veneer of religion, the veneer of morality, but in their hearts, they're immoral. And they give excuse for immoral practices. And those who trust in the flesh. So having a strong offense is also recognizing the enemies of the gospel. The last thing, and just in closing, finally, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. It's interesting, Paul's referring to the circumcision of the heart that he refers to in Romans and elsewhere. Those who have been transformed from within. Not an outward mark, if you will, but an inward transformation. And so he's saying, we are, and some translations have it, we are the true circumcision. Not the outward sign, but the inward work. We who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He's talking about distinguishing qualities or distinguishing characteristics of what a born-again believer is. So the best defense is a strong offense for the gospel. Not only the gospel for conversion, but also the gospel for sanctification in our lives, in the life of the church. And he says to do that, rejoice in the Lord, recognize who are the enemies of the gospel, and then remember who God has made you in Christ Jesus. Who has God made us? The true circumcision. Those who will follow the Holy Spirit from within, not from without. Those who, as he says here, those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ, those who put no confidence in the flesh. Distinguishing marks of those who are born again. So Paul, right in the heart there, it wasn't to beat them down. And beloved, if you think that what we've shared this morning was to beat anyone down, that was not Paul's purpose, nor was that the purpose of the message this morning, but to lift us up, that together you and I will have a strong offense for the gospel, for Christ's sake. And you and I can do that together in Christ. We do that together in Christ by rejoicing in the Lord, by recognizing the enemies of the gospel, the lives that they live, the message that they share, and have nothing to do with it. Look at all the cults that are rampant here in the United States. They all have a gospel, but they are enemies of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But they need to be saved. Have nothing to do with them, don't support their gospel, but certainly pray for their salvation. The last one, remember who we are in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. An inner transformation. Dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that leads us to worship God in truth and spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence within us to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit now who resides within us to enable us not to rely on our own strength, on our own personality, on our own wisdom, on our own whatever, but to rely on the Lord. And like Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Join with me in prayer, please. Father God, we want to thank you for these words of encouragement as well as words of exhortation. Lord, help us to be strong in you, Lord Jesus, and that by doing that, we are strong in your gospel, to live the gospel, to share the gospel, speak the gospel into each other's lives. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. Very heart of your gospel, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.